We're beginning tonight a study of the Gospel of Mark, and might I say, just briefly as we begin the introductory information about this Gospel, that there appears in Mark 85%, I should say, of what Mark has written is also in Matthew. And since you have been with me for all of this time through Matthew now, we will not spend the same amount of time on a lot of the material that we have spent going through Matthew. I want to, as we progress through our study of the Gospel of Mark, point out for you the parallels between Matthew and Mark, those areas that we've already talked about. But 85% of what Mark says is also in Matthew. There are some that would say that Mark comes before Matthew, that Matthew took his information and his research from Mark. I'm not of that school. I understand Matthew to be the earliest of the Gospels, written in the early mid-40s to a predominantly Jewish audience, or I should say essentially Jewish audience. And therefore, we'll talk about the date of Mark in just a little bit. But Matthew and Mark are, Mark is not the earliest of the New Testament writings, nor is it the earliest of the Gospels, as I understand it. Now, I want to talk about the author of the book first. And you'd understand that when you look at the early church fathers, the early manuscripts, for example, the early copies of Mark, the earliest that we have, contain Mark's inscription. And so therefore we would understand it by those manuscripts that they are attributed to Mark. Beyond that, though, the early church fathers attested to the fact that Mark wrote this gospel. Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Origen, all of those well-known church fathers in their writings attest to the fact that Mark is the author, John Mark is the author of this particular gospel. But who is Mark? We can learn some things from him from the scriptures. For example, if you'll turn over with me to Acts chapter 12, in your Bibles, we find that Mark was the son of a moderately wealthy family living in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, it says this, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to him, to God for him by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off of him. And then the angel said to him, Gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And he said, Put on your garments and follow me. And he went out and followed him, did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, I know for certain that the angel has sent his angel, or the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathering together praying. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. And when Peter continued knocking, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished at what had happened. The whole point of reading this was it's the book of Acts, the decline of Peter's apostleship. Next chapter, Paul's apostleship will come to the fore. And the point here is that the home of John Mark is where all of these people had gathered. And when we say that he was the son of a moderately wealthy family living in Jerusalem, to own a home in Jerusalem that would accommodate a large group of people like that certainly implies some measure of wealth. Doesn't mean he was royalty, it just means that his family was moderately wealthy. From the Hebrew name John, the Roman name Mark came. That's why he's called John Mark. His mother is Mary, but we don't have anything about his father. Seems interesting to me that there are a number of men in Scripture that we are told about, and their mothers are mentioned, but nothing about their fathers. Paul is one. His mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, are mentioned, but not his father. We know from Colossians 4 that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, companion of Paul, for when Paul is embarked on his first missionary journey, sent out by the church in Syrian Antioch, Barnabas is one who goes with him, and at that time also John Mark. But John Mark is one who appears to be a convert of the ministry of Peter. He is in close association with Peter in that early church. But on this first missionary journey, as Barnabas no doubt had encouraged Paul to take John Mark with him, and knowing of John Mark's association with Peter and having been somewhat trained by Peter, Paul agreed to do that. But on their first missionary journey, they left the church at Syrian Antioch, and they went to the coast, and they caught a boat to the island of Cyprus. And on that island, there was some contention on both ends of the island. And by the time they had sailed from there to Paphos at the southern coast of what is now modern Turkey, John Mark decided he'd had enough. He was heading home. And so he did. He turned around and he left Paul and Barnabas and returned to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas went on to Pisidian Antioch and Lyconium and Lystra and Derbe and established churches there and then returned to Antioch. But after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when Paul is about to embark on his second missionary journey, first going back to revisit those churches established on the first journey and then on to Troas, and then he'll have a vision that will take him over to southern Europe into Macedonia. Barnabas again wanted to take John Mark with him, but there was a great contention between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and Paul refused to take him, and such a contention that Barnabas decided not to go with Paul, and rather stayed to help John Mark. I think reading between the lines, we can say that John Mark probably was a younger man who, not very seasoned in terms of ministry, and therefore he didn't like what was going to happen in this excitement. I've known a lot of people in my life who've had the call to the mission field, as they say, and as soon as they get there, they determine that God's changed his plan for them. They didn't anticipate things were going to be quite what they run into on the mission field. Pastors are like that. I've known a lot of pastors who have said, "Oh, I want to pastor a church," till they get there. And, you know, after the so-called honeymoon period of a pastor in a local church, then things change. And a good number of them decide that God has called them to another area of ministry that doesn't have anything to do with the local church. And they leave. Well, see, John Mark is kind of a person like that. Later in Paul's ministry, he will say, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable for me to the ministry. So perhaps it's because of Barnabas' continuing ministry to John Mark and his encouragement and staying with him that enabled John Mark to continue to develop so that he could indeed become a profitable companion, an associate of Paul in the latter years of his ministry. Let's think for a moment about the date of the gospel. As you read people in their research, you'll probably come to the fact that it was the late 50s or perhaps even the early 60s that John Mark wrote his gospel. Some general information about the gospel that might be helpful for you as we begin. The book was written with a distinctive Gentile audience in mind, particularly the Roman audience. There's not many Old Testament quotations in Mark's gospel. Remember, as we were studying in Matthew's gospel, one of the things that Matthew was keen in doing was to say that this happened in our Lord's life, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying he wanted to make a point because his audience was primarily, or we'd say exclusive at the time he wrote, Jewish in the church. No Jews, no Gentiles yet in the church. And so as Matthew is writing his account of the Lord Jesus coming to fulfill the promises of Messiah and how he presented his kingdom and so on, we find repeatedly Old Testament prophecies being referred to demonstrate that Jesus had fulfilled them. And not so with Mark, because he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. They're not schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not the same sort of argument. He's not trying to present Jesus in the same way that Matthew did to his Jewish audience. When he uses Aramaic words, which was really the more common language of the area that we call, some call Palestine today or Israel, during our Lord's ministry, Aramaic was spoken mostly. Not many Jews by that time could continue to speak Hebrew. They were more of the intelligentsia. They were, you know, really, you were really somebody if you could speak Hebrew. Koine Greek was the trade language of the world. But the language of the Middle East at that point, around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and those areas, was Aramaic. And when John Mark uses Aramaic words, he interprets those for his readers, indicating, of course, that they were not native to that language. When he makes reference to customs, Jewish customs in the book related to our Lord's life, and when he makes reference to what would be well-known locations to his Jewish readers, he most often explains the customs and the location, as if he's writing to someone who's really not experienced firsthand, not only with the language, but also the customs and the geography of the Jewish people. When Mark begins, he doesn't have any genealogy of our Lord. It was Matthew's purpose, of course, to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed the legal rights to David's throne. John Mark's not writing for that purpose, and therefore we don't have any genealogy. In fact, there's no birth narrative, really, in Mark's gospel at all. The book, as it unfolds, will emphasize the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his role as the servant of Yahweh. We might say, as we go through, that Mark's gospel, of all the gospels, in spite of what Luke will say when we'll get there in due time, Luke will say that he searched out carefully all the details of our Lord's life and put them in chronological order. And where I appreciate what Luke says, when you look at the events in the Gospels, it seems clear that Mark's Gospel is probably the most chronological of all four of them. We'll try to point that out as we go. The book is going to concentrate on two areas. Most of the book is going to be written about the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stands to reason. It's removed from all of the contentions with, not free totally, but removed geographically from all that's going on in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin and those. In fact, the Jews in the Galilee area were really kind of looked at as almost second-rate citizens. They were generally uneducated as the culture would view them. In the book of Acts, for example, question raised in Acts 2, who are these uneducated Galileans who are speaking in all of these languages at Pentecost, for example? Something that they would not have expected. So that when you remove it from the religious set, so to speak, and the intelligentsia of Israel, then moving off to the Galilee and centering on our Lord's ministry there would be more appropriate when you're addressing a Gentile audience. And that's what Mark does, as a matter of fact. This book also shows a close relationship to the ministry of Peter and preserves the same form of preaching that we find by Peter in the book of Acts. The similarity between Mark and Peter can also be seen by comparing the preaching of Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10, how he develops his arguments about the Lord Jesus, and what we find in this gospel. Well, then let's come to the purpose. Why, in fact, does Mark write this gospel? And we can say briefly that he writes to encourage faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, as the suffering servant of the Lord, brings salvation to those who are trusting in him. Therefore, as Savior, he's the Son of God for all people, that is, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And as servant, as Mark presents him, he's the model and motivator for discipleship. And so therefore we come now to the gospel itself. And as we approach the gospel, the first 10 chapters, 1:1 through 10:52, has to do with the service of the servant. We'll look at the announcement of the servant by John the Baptist in a moment. And then in verse 12, 1:12 through 10:52, the authentication of the servant, and we'll review those. But first, this Mark 1, at least the first 12 verses of Mark 1, parallels Matthew chapter 3. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be baptized by Mark to begin his public ministry. And so it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Just as an aside, as you read through the Gospels, there'll be questions come up about the meaning of some words that would appear to be so clear to us, just in normal everyday reading, like the term all, for example. Remember in Matthew 3, Matthew said, all Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him. Here he says, all the land of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him, and all were baptized. Do you imagine by that statement that every single Jew without exception in Judea and Jerusalem went out and were baptized by John the Baptist? I can tell you that's not true because John's account of this circumstance of John's baptism, the Pharisees in Jerusalem sent representatives to John to ask him who he was. Clear that they didn't go out. So when we see terms, sometimes they're used in a hyperbolic way. They're used in an exaggeration to make a point. What he means is a lot of folks went out from Jerusalem and Judea, and a lot of them were being baptized, not just an isolated few. Now, it says John was clothed with camel's hair. Today, people pay a lot of money in some areas for a camel hair coat. But John, that was his normal dress, had a leather belt around his waist, pretty classy for his day, I guess. But his diet wasn't all that appealing. I don't know how I would have faced locusts. I imagine if you're hungry enough, you'll eat anything. That's at least what I hear. I've never in my life been that hungry where I would eat anything. But locusts just don't quite, they aren't quite appealing to me. But I guess I'd have to say in John's day, it was not unusual. I mean, I know of people that eat fried grasshoppers. Can't be much distance between that and a locust. I remember years ago I had an opportunity to go to India and teach at a seminary there as a visiting professor, and the president of the school was telling me an experience where he had been in North India, in Nepal, and had been the main speaker at a conference there. And you all will probably figure this out before I ever get to the punchline of the story. But in any event, he said while he was there, there was this really nice dog that he befriended. And you got it already, right? This nice dog. And he said it was really nice. And the dog would come and lick my hand. And I'd pat him. And he'd walk around with me. And it was just, you know, a great companion while I was there. And he said the last night of the conference, we were having this banquet. They were going to kind of honor me. And he said, the interesting thing is, on that day, I never saw the dog. And lo and behold, at dinner, the main course, and they did this to honor me, here was the dog cooked on a platter. I said to him, Isaac, did you eat any of it? He said, nope. I didn't eat a bite. So I guess in some parts of the world, when you're raised to think that dog or cat or snake or snail or whatever is normal eating, you grow up believing it is so and it's okay. But John didn't live in my day in Virginia. He ate locusts. I never did. And wild honey, that kind of made it better, I guess. I wonder if he dipped it in the jar, you know, if they had jars. And John preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. He said, indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We have become introduced to this statement in both Gospels now, Matthew and Mark. There's not a lot of content to that. I can imagine that the hearers of that statement might have been somewhat perplexed by its meaning. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that all about? That's not been something that has been said in God's revelation to this point. I'll hold it in our class to John's gospel, because in the upper room discourse, that is John 13 to 17, the last evening, by the way, our Lord will spend with his disciples, he will put some meat on the bones to this statement. He will help us better understand what he means by this, that he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now it came to pass, it continues, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Like a dove. It didn't say a dove. Like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The authentication of the servant in his baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit to rest upon him. Might I revisit just for a moment what I said at this occasion in Matthew 3, that in the old economy, in the Old Testament, only kings and prophets were indwelt by the Spirit. None of the people other than kings and prophets were ever indwelt by the Spirit. Oh, it says that in Exodus, for example, that the artisans, the skilled craftsmen that constructed the tabernacle that God had given them the plans for, it says they were filled with the Spirit. Filled means to be influenced, controlled by. So God influenced them in the construct of that tabernacle. But apart from kings and prophets, none are ever said to be indwelt by the Spirit. And kings and prophets, because of their roles in representing God and God's rule, God's revelation, were indwelt by the Spirit. But even then, it was not something that was permanent. Remember Saul, when he was anointed king in Israel and God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell him, when he was fired by Samuel because of disobedience. And after his firing, it says that God took his Spirit from him. David even feared of that when he sinned with Bathsheba. In his prayer, he said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David understood what would happen, what it perhaps would be like to try to rule God's people without the enablement of God's Spirit. But you see now in the church age, in the new covenant, we are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. That's one of the blessings that issues from the new covenant. We'll talk about that more. We said a little bit about it at the Passion Week. We'll mention more as we move along in our study. But the Lord Jesus, in the incarnation, remember, laying aside or suspending the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. He didn't stop being holy. But he did suspend his omniscience. If you remember in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only." So that during the incarnation, he didn't exercise his omniscience. And therefore the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and everything, remember, that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Matthew 12 about casting out demons. He says, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons," and the "if" means "and I do," "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we find then, verse 12 here, immediately the Spirit drove him or sent him out into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Do you see, not much time spent by Mark on the temptation. Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. That begins in verse 14 in Mark chapter 1. It's there that he's going to call to himself some fishermen on the sea, brothers, a matter of fact. Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew. And then he's going to call the sons of Zebedee. I've often wondered about practical things as we progress through the Gospels. What? No negative things said by Zebedee, but here you've got a fishing business. And the two main partners that you have are your sons. If they're grown men, as apparently they are, perhaps as our Lord's age and in their mid-30s at the time, then your two main people in your company are suddenly going to leave you. That's going to cause a little difficulty in your business. And yet I'm sure, given what our Lord's ministry reveals that he even was sensitive to those kinds of details as well. And where we don't have explicitly things stated, I have to believe that Zebedee's business just kept going just fine. And it also helps us sometimes to realize that when God gives us a burden of ministry in a particular area, that it may mean that we might leave something that we customarily do, and we ourselves may wonder, well, what are they going to be able to do without me? Just understand that people get along just fine without us. When I was in the business world, I often heard people say, what happens if so-and-so leaves the company? And I used to say, well, the company's just going on just fine. Any of us were killed in an automobile accident on the way to work or the way home tonight, tomorrow the company's going to go right on. None of us are expendable. In fact, people have been dying for 6,000 years, and everything is going right along. Presidents of countries, kings, doesn't make any difference to the guy in the car wash. It's just car wash is going to go on just fine tomorrow without him. Be missed by his family, sure. Pain to some, yes, but things are going to go right on. And that's the way it is here as well. His business goes right on. Well, the Galilean ministry, you know, the Lord was about the task of authentication. Authentication. Again, our Lord's miracles were not intended to draw people to himself. They were intended to manifest God's power, to authenticate who he was and his message. The prophets of old, Isaiah, you'll recall, said when Messiah came, he'd open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, the lame would walk, and the deaf would hear, and the mute would speak. And so the Lord Jesus did those things to authenticate who he was. And the Galilean ministry at the outset is the environment for that. You remember when we were in Matthew's gospel, and I'm drawing these parallels, not to go back and revisit Matthew so much as to show you what I said, that 85% of Mark is in Matthew. Now we come to Matthew 8. Remember Peter's mother-in-law, the Lord Jesus, made his headquarters in Capernaum, up in the Galilee area, and mostly at Peter's house. It doesn't say whether Peter had children, but he had a wife, and he had a home. His mother-in-law was there, and therefore Peter must have done pretty well in the family business of fishing. But Peter's mother-in-law became sick. It says, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, verse 29, this parallel to Matthew 8, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And many were healed after the Sabbath sunset. And the Lord went about preaching in Galilee, cleanses a leper in verse 40. The leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. One of the things that strikes me, I hope you've picked this up as we progressed in our journey in the Gospels, that the compassion of the Lord Jesus toward the needs of others. Compassion. Sometimes hard to discern human need. Again, my trip to India almost 25 years ago was such that it was my first experience with beggars on the street. Now, in our culture and across our country, there are people on almost every major intersection that have a sign and are begging for money. I'm sure, quite sure, that some of them have legitimate need. Others of them, I don't believe they do. There is a man in our area, where I live, who's been on the same corner now for about 3 years, and he looks very healthy. He doesn't appear to me to be one who is lacking for nutrition, but he still stands there, and he's dressed well, and I would judge that he probably doesn't have the need that he's saying that he does, at least by appearances. But then again, every once in a while, there is a lady that appears on one of the corners near where I am, and she looks like one of the pictures at Auschwitz. And it appears to me that she is a woman with legitimate need. No matter how she came to be in her condition. But the point is, it looks to me that if we're developing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, as he exercises compassion, it moves his heart to action to help people in need. That ought to be something that ought to be coming a part of our own life, where we're moved with compassion to help people. I was walking through our parking lot at College of Biblical Studies some years ago, and one of our newly hired staff people, he was on the maintenance crew, was not a man of means at all, had a family, and I learned that he was a very godly man, and as I got out of my truck one day and was walking across the lot, I was approached by one of the other staff to inform me that they were taking up a collection to buy this person a used pickup truck, a small pickup truck. He wondered if I might be interested in having a part in that. And I reached in my pocket and gave him what I had. Others did the same thing. It's a matter of being sensitive to the needs of others and having a compassionate heart toward the needs of others. It exemplifies our relationship with Jesus Christ. Stinginess does not appear to be a characteristic of Jesus Christ. A self-serving spirit doesn't seem to be a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He was compassionate and interested in the needs of others, and he did what he could to eliminate the need. So he healed this leper. Now, chapter 2 of Mark comes to Matthew 9. We're kind of progressing along here. Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. You remember the contention that goes on in this episode when the Jews say, well, who is this man to forgive sins? He says to him, your sins are forgiven. We see, that's an easy statement. I could say that to you. I could walk up to you and say, your sins are forgiven. You'd say, well, thank you very much. But how would you know they are? It's a lot harder if you were lame, paralyzed, for me to come up and say, get up and walk. You'd find out whether I had the authority to command that or not by whether or not you got up healed and could walk. So Jesus posed the question, which is easier to say? But he said, so I can demonstrate to you that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. He says to this man, take up your bed and walk, and he did. Now, you would expect people to say, praise God. But they say, now, wait a minute. This is the Sabbath, and that guy's carrying his bed. That's work on the Sabbath. That can't be of God. So it's interesting how people's presuppositions can weigh so heavily in their discernment and judgment of what's reality. That's the way they thought. It can't be of God because God wouldn't allow someone to carry their bed on the Sabbath day, no matter that he was healed. Matthew, verse 13 is going to be brought into the gathering of Christ's disciples. Unlikely guy, tax gatherer. Usually they were dishonest. I guess Matthew's exception to the rule. He's an honest man. And the Lord said, "Follow me," and he does. One of the things about this is that our Lord is going to be criticized for associating with tax gatherers and sinners. You can only imagine how the word must have spread through the Jewish community that Levi, the tax gatherer, whose name would be known as Matthew, was a tax gatherer. What kind of guy is this? What got a tax gatherer on his team? You don't know much about him. But our Lord did. Well, questions abound. We'll come to chapter 3. We find this whole thing about healing on the Sabbath. That became a real issue. What is work? They couldn't even figure out what is work. You read the rabbinic traditions, the teachers of Israel. And through the history of Israel, you'll find that rabbinic tradition, they had a hard time trying to figure out what work was. You'd find that would be an easy word to understand. Doesn't mean activity. It's like Genesis 1 at the end. God created all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Well, what does he rested mean? Mean he stopped any sort of activity? The Lord Jesus would say, "My Father works and I work." That's interesting. What does it mean he rested? It means he ceased his creative activity. It didn't at all mean that he ceased sustaining his creation. So that when we talk about work on the Sabbath, even Nehemiah had a word to say about this. It's not doing activity for the Jew on the Sabbath. It's doing what you normally do to make a living on the Sabbath. That was the issue. But they got it to the place where if you wore false teeth, if you wore those on the Sabbath, you're a Sabbath breaker. It's ridiculous. But you see, that's what religious people do apart from God's Word. Well, Matthew 10 comes into play in verse 13 of chapter 3. And that is when our Lord is going to select from that group. Remember that the disciples are in three groups. The curious, those that follow the Lord out of curiosity. They've heard about him. They may have seen him heal someone. They hear other people testifying about him and they're curious. And they follow him. Out of that larger group of curious people, and they're called disciples, by the way. John 6 is a good example of that group. Out of those curious people, God will be pleased to save some. We functionally refer to this group as the convinced. They put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then it's from this group of convinced, who are believers, in fact, that he makes his appeal, you recall, to become committed disciples. And as I've said to you, discipleship in the Gospels is different from anything that we see pictured in the epistles. In fact, the word disciple, you recall, is not used at all in any of the epistles. Paul's or the general epistles, the word disciple is never used. The command, make disciples, in Matthew is not used anywhere other than that passage. So we look at disciples, committed disciples of those who leave their fathers and mothers like these four fishermen. Peter will say, as he said in Matthew, "Lord, we've left everything for you." What's that going to be for us in the kingdom? You see, it's from this group of committed disciples. We brought the circle down smaller. It's from this group of committed disciples that he's going to select 12. Went up on the mountain, he called to himself those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons, and then he lists them. Mark mentions in verse 19 Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Might I say again that the other 11 had no clue that Judas was an unbeliever from his outward behavior. It was only in retrospect, after the fact, that they learned that he was an unbeliever and a dishonest man, a thief, actually, stealing from the purse used by the 12 as they traveled and ministered. Matthew chapter 12 is in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Mark. Remember, at that time, it's the time where the Jews attributed our Lord's power to the power of Satan. This man, they said, cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Remember, he said to them, this doesn't even make logical sense. You mean Satan is casting out Satan? A house divided against itself can't stand. And then in that sense, he is accusing them of doing something that's really unpardonable, unforgiving. And that is to reject the witness of the Father and the Spirit to the Son. Our Lord performing miracles in the power of the Spirit, his testimony, the testimony of the Father to who he is. On the basis of Jewish law, everything had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. You take the words of our Lord himself, we've got three. This sin cannot be committed today because the circumstance can't be recreated. The Lord Jesus is not here presenting himself as Messiah. He is not, by his own word and miracles, authenticating himself. It is a sin that is only in the context that we find it in Mark 3 or Matthew chapter 12. Our Lord's family, again, verse 31, his mother and his brothers. It doesn't say anything about his sisters, but remember that the record we looked at in Matthew said that he had sisters, plural. There's at least six siblings to the Lord Jesus, children born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so clear as to be dumbfounding almost how the Roman Catholic Church could teach the perpetual virginity of Mary when the text clearly said she had at least six other children besides Jesus. But they do that, of course, because of their own theological bends and presuppositions. The text doesn't support that. Mark chapter 4. Remember after the matter of the unpardonable sin and accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the Spirit, it was at that point that our Lord technically withdrew the offer of the kingdom. Things were not the same after that. We would find that in Matthew's account, they no longer said the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's now indicating that the kingdom is going to be postponed. The rule of God, rather than being manifest on the earth in David's kingdom, is really going to be focused in the church. David's kingdom is going to come, as it's promised, but at a future time. Remember Matthew 21:43, this kingdom is being taken from you, will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And so in Matthew 13, our Lord gave a series of parables to describe this new form of God's rule. We find that here in Mark 4, and the purpose of parables, again, is made clear. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, verse 10. And he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all these things come in parables. So, quoting Isaiah, he says, seeing they may not see, may not perceive, hearing they may not hear, and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. In other words, the Lord has confirmed them in their condition. and he explains the parables, the sower, and so on. Come to chapter 5. Now, when I said to you that Mark is the most chronological, and so far you may have been saying, now, wait a minute. As you've been progressing, everything has fallen from Matthew 3 right on down the line parallel to Mark. Well, until we get here. Because in Mark 5, and the matter of the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, still in the Galilees, by the way, this occurred in Matthew chapter 8. So now we've dropped back from Matthew 13 to Matthew 8. Because remember, I told you that Matthew didn't arrange his material chronologically. He arranged it thematically in order to present a certain argument to his readers. And now we drop back to Matthew 8. Interesting, too, that in this circumstance we see some of the demon activity. I didn't say much about this in Matthew's gospel, but let me just say that there are only certain periods of time when you see an outbreak like this. It doesn't mean there's not demon activity at other times, but major outbreaks of it manifest in different ways. Contention between Satan and God, his servants. Thinking about Elijah at Mount Carmel, for example. Elijah representing God, the prophets of Baal, and the contest, whose God is really God there at Mount Carmel. You take the circumstance between Moses and Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, and the miracles performed by Moses as the servant of God, and yet all but a couple of them being replicated by the religious people of Pharaoh. Satan and God's power. We come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then his disciples, apostles, as you see in the book of Acts. And we find, again, this matter of satanic power versus God's power. Let's read through this one. They came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, of course, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they were there, it says, when they'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, fellow that's hanging around the burial places, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains. That's how pronounced this satanic power was by this demon who indwelled this man. You couldn't even chain him. He could break the chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. The shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Isn't that interesting? He ran and worshiped him. He cried out with a loud voice and says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. Who's doing the speaking? The demon, recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too bad we don't recognize the same authority as the demons. But they recognized who he was. And he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what's your name? He answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Not just one demon. Now you understand his power, because there were many demons inside of this man. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. And it says, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now I have people read this and say, oh, isn't that mean? Those pigs never did anything. Well, God had declared them unclean for his people. The bigger question is, why in Israel, when the law of God said no pork, why are you raising pigs? If God could tell Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, man, woman, and child, because they're evil, he doesn't have a problem with 2,000 pigs. There goes their livelihood. But that's the cost of rebellion against God. God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit. And he and we in him ate the fruit. Thus, where we are today. So those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the one who'd been demon-possessed. He had the legion, the one who had legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told him how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Now, again, here's how people respond to God. A man is healed on the Sabbath, and they want to destroy him. A man who had been demon-possessed with a legion of demons, and he's set free and made whole. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Why? He disrupted their business. Man. So when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him, wanted to follow him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And notice how he has had compassion on you. See, as we go through, we're going to find over and over again compassion of our Lord toward those who are in need. Verse 21, chapter 5, we come to Matthew 9. The Lord had crossed over again by boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered to him. He was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet, begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her and she, that she may be healed and she may live. Jesus went with him, and great multitude followed him and thronged him. This woman who'd had this issue of blood, bleeding for 12 years, had suffered many things from many physicians. No one able to help her. She'd spent all that she had, was no better, rather grew worse. She came and heard about Jesus, and she touched his garment, even too embarrassed to apparently speak to him or confront him. Just, if I could just touch him, I shall be made well. And immediately the blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed from the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? His disciples said, you got to be kidding. That's paraphrase, of course. They said, all these people standing around you and with you, and you want to know who touched your garment? Give me a break. And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." We talked about words some. Let me fill in something of a word that we'll see a lot in the Gospels. It's this word saved. Saved. The Greek word behind it is sozo. S-O-Z-O, pronounced as if there's a D in there. Sozo. Often for people who've been around church for a long time, anytime they see saved or to save in the Scriptures, they generally think of only one sense, saved from the penalty of sin by faith in Christ. But I want you to know this verb sozo is used in a lot of different ways. Most words have a basic concept to them. The concept of the word sozo is deliver, to deliver something. And the context has to determine delivered from what? Make sense? To deliver from what? Well, obviously, if the context is such like Acts 16, for example, when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" In that context, he's talking about saved from the penalty of sin. Sozo, delivered from the penalty of sin. Or Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved, delivered from the penalty of sin." Here, for example, "Go in peace and be healed." Well, if you are sick and you are delivered from that sickness, you are what? Healed, right? That's why it's translated here, healed, but it's the same word, sozo. In John's Gospel, we'll get there some weeks down the road or classes down the road, and our Lord is with his disciples, and word comes to him that his friend Lazarus has become very ill. And he remains where he is. Word comes finally that Lazarus has died. And he said to the disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." Of course, that's again using a word as a euphemism, a figure of speech, to kind of soften the impact of death. We do that, don't we? We say, so-and-so has passed away, or so-and-so has gone to be with the Lord. We know what it means, that they died. But you see, they heard it, and they didn't think that he died. Their response was, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up." Well, that word is sozo. So if you are asleep and you're delivered from sleep, what happens? You wake up. I could cite you 8 or 9 different ways that the term sozo is used. It means to be delivered. In fact, in Acts, at the end, when Paul is on his journey to Rome, and he's about to be shipwrecked at Malta, he announces, "If anybody leaves the ship, they can't be saved." He certainly didn't mean saved from the penalty of sin. He means saved from drowning. So you have to be careful about words in their context. Interesting that this word sozo, to be saved or delivered, is used for somebody being delivered from a physical illness here in 534. Well, come to Mark chapter 6, and we bopped up again to Matthew chapter 13. It's all over the place. He came down from there, came with his disciples to his own country. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? With what wisdom is this? Has it been given to him? He performed such mighty works by his hands. Where's all this come from?" You know, people in your own backyard just don't see the way other people do. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters, plural, here with us? Well, that's one, two, three, four brothers and at least two sisters. That's why I said at least six siblings. And they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." Interesting perspective. Now it says, now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages, again in the Galilee area and up around Nazareth, in a circuit, kind of moving about, teaching. Two times in our Lord's ministry, he's going to send men on a mission. Matthew chapter 10, we saw this in his gospel. Now in chapter 6, verse 7, he's going to send out the 12. Now there's a real significant shift here, because at this point, and Matthew 10, he sends out the 12, but his instructions are, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only to them. Do you recall in your studies, perhaps, Paul's pattern of ministry and his own words? To the Jew first, also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Because salvation had been promised to Israel, the family of Abraham, and in God's sovereign grace, he had proclaimed that it would now reach to the Gentiles, but to the Jew first, also to the Greeks. And it was also in God's providence that it would come about, how the mechanics work, that he would bring the gospel to Israel, and because they repudiated it, he would then go to the Gentiles. That's what happened in the book of Acts, when Paul began to go to the Gentiles. In fact, use those terms. Since you repudiate it, we turn from you and we go to the Gentiles. Gentiles will say, praise God, come on. So he sends out the 12 announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not much response among the Jews. Some believe, John will say, he came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But the masses rejected him. So he sends the 12 out. Go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And it's not accepted. Later he sends out 70, not just the 12, 70. But he gave no restrictions then. Go everywhere. Tell everybody. Why 70? Because Genesis chapter 10, 70 nations. What he's saying is, now go to the nations, the Gentiles, everybody, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Well, Matthew 14, in verse 14 of chapter 6, John the Baptist is going to lose his head for standing up for righteousness. And then following that, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, that's really geared to the Jews, because the feeding of the 5,000, there will be 12 baskets left over to demonstrate his sufficiency for the Jews. And then later, the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 baskets left over, particularly Gentile baskets. Remember the difference between koffinos and spiridos, I mentioned in our study in Matthew, to demonstrate his sufficiency for the Gentiles. Chapter 7 parallels Matthew chapter 15. I like this portion a lot because even in our day, we're so interested in external conformity to caricatures that we have of good Christians. We sometimes communicate to new believers. I don't mean we sit them down and tell them, although I'm sure it happens in some places. But we imply to them that now that you're a believer, God expects you to live like a believer, not like an unbeliever. But rather than communicate to them the process of training that God utilizes to help us grow up and to become like Him, we give them this list of rules. You know, things like you've got to exchange this set of friends for this set of friends. Can't hang out with them anymore. They're bad guys and gals. We've got to hang out with the good guys and gals. And also, you can't talk like you used to. You've got to exchange your old vocabulary for this new vocabulary. This set of meetings for this set of meetings. This beverage for this beverage. I mean, the list goes on and on. And whereas some of those things may issue from the sanctification process, that's not anybody can master those lists. You could have gone down the Pharisees of our Lord's day. They could have ticked off each one of those. Has nothing to do with righteousness in itself. See, what our Lord wants to communicate to those of His day and to us today, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. When you talk about murder, it's what goes on in your heart, not where you pull a trigger. Adultery is what you think, not this what you do. See, it's a matter of what goes on in a person's heart. Personal defilement. But look how they did. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came to him having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, Mark says, with unwashed hands. You get it? They're defiled before God because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so they found fault. Why? For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. So when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there were many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. That's where they laid down on to eat their meals, reclined to eat. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with washing the dishes. It's a pretty sanitary thing to do, but that's not his point. They looked at these things as a means of godliness, and if you didn't do them, you were ceremonially defiled before God. So then, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," and ingratiates himself to them. Isaiah really talked about you fellows in a good way. "The people honors me with their lips," he says, "but their heart is far from me. And in vain, emptiness, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. So when there's a conflict between the word of God and someone's tradition, religious tradition, what carries the weight? Tradition. The law said that you're to honor your father and mother, Jesus said. And he who curses father or mother should be put to death. But he says, you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban. That word means it's been dedicated to the temple. I've dedicated this income to God. See, that released them from any obligation of using it to care for their parents in need. And they were doing that to keep from giving money to their parents who were in need. See, tradition, in place of the commandment of God, to honor your father and mother. He says, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Verse 18, he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? You don't get it? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? It goes, does not enter his heart, but his stomach. And then it's eliminated. Mark here adds that Jesus has declared all foods clean. Some text manuscripts include it, some don't in that place. But he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles him from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. See, it's not the external, but the internal that God is concerned about. Chapter 8, final chapter in this session, parallels Matthew chapter 15, as a matter of fact. I mentioned a little bit ago, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Now in chapter 8, what I mentioned, the feeding of the 4,000, essentially to demonstrate his sufficiency for Gentiles by the very name of the basket that's used, a Gentile basket. Pharisees are constantly seeking a sign. They disputed with him, seeking a sign from him, a sign from heaven they want. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation, an unbelieving generation. Man healed at Bethesda. That's where we get our name. Verse 22 of the Bethesda Naval Hospital in Bethesda, Maryland is here. They brought a blind man to him, begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hand on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. He sent him away to his own house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town. illustrates my point that I've been making all through our series, and that is that the Lord Jesus didn't perform miracles to draw people to himself. He did not want people coming on a utilitarian basis, just because I want to get my eyes fixed or need some food to eat or anything like that. He wanted to come on the basis of who he was because of their trust in him as the Messiah. Again, verse 34, Matthew 10 parallels the call to committed discipleship, that is to take up your cross and follow him. Get to John 3. Nicodemus will come to him by night to ask the question that's implied in the text, how does one enter your kingdom? He never spoke of terms of denying oneself or taking up one's cross in order to enter the kingdom. You see, that would be man's works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a call to committed discipleship. That's that third group, the curious, convinced, the committed. Come follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. Many did, but not most. And certainly not all, because all did not believe in him as Messiah. Well, chapter 9 will begin next session, and we'll begin again with the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll see if we can look more at the aftermath of that than we did in Matthew's Gospel. But now let's bring our time together, have a word of prayer.